The following was recorded at Grace Community Church in Chanute, Kansas. These recordings are not intended to replace attendance at your local church under the care of a pastor who preaches the Word of God and fellowship with other believers as you seek to follow the Lord. This teaching series, The DNA of a Healthy Church, is designed first to provide those interested in church membership an overview of the commitments, benefits, and expectations of biblical church membership. Secondly, the DNA of a Healthy Church series is designed to provide a basic understanding of the way the local church is supposed to look and operate according to biblical teaching.
One of the churches that I served in previously, there was a woman who attended church there. I'm going to call her Darlene. That's not her real name. But she was a member of the church, and when I first met Darlene, she was a relatively new believer. My initial impressions of her were, you know, she lacked some spiritual maturity, but she was seeking the Lord. She was seeking biblical counsel for certain issues in her life. She was involved in a small group Bible study. She was attending church regularly, and it seemed like she was sincerely seeking the Lord. But after Darlene had been attending for a period of time, she told her counselor, who was a mature Christian woman in the church, that she had been involved in a number of unhealthy relationships with men. And to some extent, we discovered that pattern had been continuing, although we weren't totally aware of the extent to which it was continuing. We knew that she was interested in certain men and that she'd had some conversations and that she wanted a relationship, but she wasn't totally forthcoming about all of those details. And so her counselor, because of her history, her counselor encouraged her to stop pursuing those relationships so that she could focus on her relationship with the Lord. Unfortunately, though, and sadly, she did not heed her counselor's advice, and 1 week she came to her counselor for their weekly meeting and announced that she had gotten married. And the man she married was not a believer. He was an alcoholic. As you can imagine, the marriage didn't go well. And Darlene later confessed, unbeknownst to her counselor and her small group, she had been involved with several men over that period of time. And this guy, who I'm going to call Larry, did not... she married him because she thought that perhaps he would become a believer, he would change, and they could have a healthy relationship. Of course, that's a bad plan, right? You don't want to marry somebody thinking that they're going to change. You want to marry them assuming that they're going to be the same person that you married. But their marriage didn't go well, and things escalated. They were fighting a lot. Their fights would become very heated, and it came to the point, there was one situation where he ended up abusing her physically because he found out that she was talking to men and flirting with men over the internet in the chat room or Facebook or whatever it was. And so shortly after that, he divorced her. I think the marriage lasted less than a year. I'm going to talk more about Darlene. I guess one thing I should say, Darlene, during this entire period, she made a lot of excuses. She blamed everything and really didn't take a lot of responsibility for her actions. And all of the consequences that she was experiencing, of course, it was someone else's fault or because of her upbringing or whatever. And so... again, I'll tell you more about Darlene shortly, but for now, I want to ask the question of what obligation does the church have to Darlene? What kinds of things should a church do for a member who is following this kind of pattern? Is there any hope for that person? Is there anything that God calls us to do for someone like Darlene? And that's really the question to which our text for this morning speaks. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture this morning. In Galatians 6, we're going to be primarily looking at one verse, but Paul's letter to the Galatians is a letter where Paul talks about the fact that true spirituality comes from the Holy Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. We exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the agent which changes us and transforms our character and changes our priorities and produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of these things come from the Spirit. It's not something that we do by following a formula. It's not you do X, Y, and Z, and that leads to the strong spiritual life. The Spirit produces that life within us. I've been a Christian long enough now that I don't hear this as much anymore. But early in my walk, when I had professed faith in Christ, I got connected to a church. Eventually, I came from a background of alcohol and drugs, and I began to experience victory over that. And occasionally, someone would see me, and maybe I would share a little of my testimony or whatever, and they would sort of give me a pat on the back and say, "Wow, Steve, that's great. You really turned your life around." Well, that's not a biblical perspective on it, right? The way that God changes us is the way that God changes us. And it's not something that comes from us. It's something that comes from Him. Which is why here in Galatians 6, we're going to look at verse 1. But in verse 14, Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The gospel is something that excludes boasting. We sang about that earlier. The gospel is the good news that Jesus lived a sinless life and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God. He was then raised on the third day, showing that God accepted his sacrifice. He is now seated at God's right hand. He gives new life to all who ultimately come to faith in him. That new life enables us to come to faith in him. And so you can see it's not us. Right? There's no grounds for us to boast. Christ died for us. He secures our forgiveness. He gives us new life. Our salvation from beginning to end is from the Lord. So the gospel excludes boasting, and God alone gets the credit. But in our fallen state, in our sin-cursed flesh, that idea doesn't come naturally to us, and we tend to gravitate towards ways of spirituality that are all about doing things. And if you just follow this law or keep these rules, then that will bring about the spiritual life that you seek. That will give you spirituality. And as a result, it's something that we get the glory for, right? Because if we do X, Y, and Z, if we follow the rules, we're the ones who do it. We're the ones who are securing that spiritual life. And so in Galatians, Paul is contending against that. He's writing against that sort of self-focused, self-glorifying religion. And his point is that it's the gospel that changes our focus. The gospel takes the focus off of us. It reorients us towards Christ. So in chapter 5, for example, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So in the gospel, we're called to freedom, right? The gospel it gives us freedom. Paul says, though, that we are not to use that as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't look at the freedom that we have, the fact that we have been set free from the condemnation that stood over us under the law. Don't use that as an occasion to just go out and sin. Don't think that I can just go and I shouldn't think that I could just go and live however I want to live because that condemnation has been removed. Rather, he says, serve one another. because you have been set free from God's judgment, allow that to motivate you to love one another and to live for Christ. Because the law no longer condemns us. I mean, part of the law, half of the law, is love your neighbor as yourself. The tendency when we're under condemnation is to move away from that, to ignore God's law, to turn away from it, to ignore it, because if we look at it, we focus on it, it condemns us. But in Christ, we're set free from that condemnation, and so we can embrace God's law. We can begin to live according to God's law. And that brings us to Galatians 6, where Paul talks about one important way he wants us to serve one another. So look with me at verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So this is one of the ways that Paul says our love for one another should manifest itself in our lives. Paul says if anyone is caught in any trespass, that doesn't mean that if you're out and you see someone perhaps who's a member of the church and they're committing some sin, that you caught them and now you need to follow this. It may mean that you need to do that, right? It's not against that, but when it speaks of the brother who was caught in a trespass, that's not exactly what it's talking about. The word translated caught actually means ensnared. So the person is ensnared by the sin itself. And if someone is caught in that way, caught by the sin, then those who are quote-unquote spiritual should seek to restore such a person. The nature of sin is that it tends to enslave. It tends to ensnare. 2 Peter 2:19 says, "By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Right? John Calvin called sin voluntary slavery. Because it's something that we choose to do. We willingly do it, and it's our choice, and yet our will is in bondage because our decisions flow from the desires and the affections of our hearts. And if our hearts are set on things like sex, money, power, and control, then we will do whatever we do in order to do whatever we need to do in order to acquire those things. When a brother or sister, though, is ensnared by some sin, Paul says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." The concept of "you who are spiritual," when I hear that, if I just read it in English, what that sounds like to me is that it's talking about someone who's spiritually mature, that there are, you know, different groups of Christians, and there are Christians maybe who don't have a great degree of spiritual maturity, and then other Christians who do have a great degree of spiritual maturity, and those are the spiritual ones, right? The ones who are to restore the brother who's caught in a trespass. But that's not what Paul's saying. The word here translated spiritual is used elsewhere by Paul to refer to Christians in general. And that's probably the way it should be understood here. The New Revised Standard Version translates it as "you who have received the Spirit." And that may get at the idea. Those whom Paul is admonishing are people of the Spirit, people who are indwelt by the Spirit, people who walk by the Spirit, people who experience the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And so really, it's a calling for everyone who professes faith in Christ. That's part of our responsibility as Christians, to help one another in the battle against sin. Unfortunately, though, This is contrary to the way that we approach sin in our lives. More often than not, perhaps, the battle against sin is a battle that we wage alone. We try to fight against sin in isolation. I've had at least one guy say, you know, look, this is really between me and God. 1 John 1:9, which Doug quoted earlier, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, you know, can't we just deal with it on our own? We just go, we confess our sins and he cleanses us, because after all, it's a little bit risky to get out there and to begin to talk to other people about whatever sin issues we might have in our lives. But actually, James 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James calls us, commands us to, when we have that sort of struggle going on, to include other people who are able to encourage us and help us to overcome that. And yet there are a lot of reasons that we might not want to talk to other people about sin in our lives. Every one of you should be able to relate to any sin that I might have going on in my life. And it might not be something that you've experienced personally, but yet you know your own hearts, right? You know that those things exist in your hearts. And yet, if it's my sin that we're talking about, I can very easily come to think that I'm the only one with this problem, right? And that if I go to you, you're going to think that I'm weird. You're going to think that I'm particularly depraved. You're not going to think well of me because I have this thing, and I'm probably one of the few guys who struggles with that. That's a very easy way of thinking to fall into. Or if you talk to someone about something in confidence, maybe there's a concern that they will betray that confidence. They'll gossip about it to other people. And of course, there have been instances when that's happened. There are a lot of reasons that sort of thing seems risky. But really, it often comes down to a matter of pride, right? Pride says that I'm the only one who has the problem. Pride leads to secrecy. Pride says that I don't want other people to know about it. Pride would like for me to have you to think that I really have my life together, right? I'm not as bad as I really am. And so it's important that we humble ourselves in that regard, because God uses others to help us to step out and to take action against sin. And yet there are times when we might not be forthcoming about sin. You might see my sin, but maybe I'm not coming to you to confess it as sin. Maybe I don't recognize it as sin. Maybe I talk openly about it. I just don't realize that it's a sin issue. And so the question is, how do we as a church encourage a member like that to repent? Or how do we want the church to encourage us? If we are the ones who become ensnared, how is it that we want the church to respond? This is usually when we begin to talk about church discipline. We've been going through a series. It's going to be a 5-part series, Lord willing. It was going to be a 4-part series, but it became a 5-part series, and this is the additional piece. The DNA of a healthy church. We're talking about biblical discipline, and specifically we're talking about church discipline. Technically, we could talk about all discipleship as church discipline, but most discipline is formative discipline. Teaching, Bible study, praying together, encouraging one another, counseling, Sunday school classes, like all of that kind of stuff is formative discipline. Usually, though, when we talk about church discipline, we're talking about corrective church discipline. And that's really what Paul's talking about here in Galatians 6. If someone who is ensnared in some sin, then you who are spiritual, restore such a person, right? It's corrective. The spiritual person is to go and correct the brother or sister who is ensnared in the sin. Going back to Darlene. So after Darlene's sin began to become clear. Her counselor and I took some steps. We gave her some very explicit instructions about what to do going forward. And we told her she was to have no relationships with men that weren't, you know, close family members or something like that. No internet chat rooms, no Facebook, no dinners, no dating. Essentially, men were sort of off limits. And the idea was to her to was for her to focus on her relationship with the Lord. This isn't to say that she couldn't ever have a relationship, she could never get married or anything like that, but she needed to have a foundation, right? She needed to have an understanding of what a healthy relationship looked like from a biblical perspective, and she needed to focus and grow as a Christian before she even thought about really going down that path. You might say, well, isn't that a little intrusive, right? I mean, who are you to be dictating to her who she can and can't date and what she can and can't do? Hebrews 13 says that part of the role of a pastor or an elder, and in Scripture, pastor and elder, they refer to the same office. A pastor and elders to exercise watch over the souls of the flock. And a pastoring role is a shepherding role. What's a shepherd do? Well, he leads, he protects, and he feeds, right? And so this was an effort to do that, to protect her from men who might be out there seeking to prey on her, to feed her with truth from God's word about what healthy relationships look like, and to give her some leadership, some direction as to what to do going forward. We also set up some very specific accountability in Darlene's life. She communicated this to her small group, and they asked her each week whether or not she had any involvement with guys, if she was spending time in the Word and prayer and church attendance and all those kinds of things. And she seemed to be doing better. Over, you know, a relatively short period of time, was, you know, you always say time will tell, but for the short haul anyway, it seemed like she was doing better. She hadn't totally let go of the excuses and the blaming and that kind of thing, but we're trying to help her through that. In the meantime, Larry shows up in my office. So Larry, her ex-husband, who divorced her and was physically abusive to her, he had attended church a few times with Darlene. This is, you know, 6 months or whatever down the road from their divorce. And he showed up at church because his drinking was out of control. He had attended a few times with Darlene. This was a 10,000-member church. You know, it's the size of Chanute, so relatively easy to be able to come and not necessarily have any interaction with Darlene. 10,000 people, 5 different locations, multiple services at each location. And so when he came, he really, I think he was sincere in wanting help. He didn't want contact with Darlene. He was still angry at Darlene. In fact, he really didn't want any contact with Darlene. He was still mad at her. And so I shared the gospel with him. I got him involved in a small group that was designed to help men overcome addictions. I specified that he was to attend a different church service than Darlene. And long story short, with Larry got saved as a result of this. And so that's kind of where that was. They're both growing. Things seem to be going relatively well. 6 months down the road, Larry and Darlene showed up in my office together. And I found out later that, so they showed up in the office together, and they told me essentially they wanted to reconcile the marriage. They wanted to restore the marriage. And so, you know, on the one hand, I thought, that's great, right? God is in the business of restoring broken marriages. On the other hand, I knew their history, and I knew the baggage, and I knew the old habits. And so I got together with some of the other pastors. We put together a plan, which initially involved limited contact. They could spend some time together. I think it may have been like they could have a date a week in a public place. They weren't to be alone together at all. They could have limited contact on the phone. We really wanted them to focus on the relationship with the Lord and kind of to have an intensive premarital counseling that would teach them about biblical roles of husbands and wives and biblical principles of communication so that they wouldn't fall back into this old pattern. So when I communicated that to them, I got together with the pastors, we came up with this plan, I presented it to them, they were really happy about it. They were totally on board, and they agreed to all of the terms. Then I found out later from Larry, who was sort of broken and repentant, that they had left my office. They immediately went back to her place and were intimate with one another. There's a process that should be followed when, you know, this kind of thing is going on. It's not spelled out in Galatians 6. It is spelled out in Matthew 18. So if you still have your Bible open, you want to turn back to Matthew 18. This is verses 15 through 17. Jesus is teaching, and he presents a process to go through when something like this is going on. This is a sexual sin. It could be anything, though. This is what Jesus says. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between the two of you and him alone, or between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The NIV says a pagan and a tax collector. So Galatians 6 says restore your brother if he becomes ensnared by sin. Matthew 18 gives us the process for that. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. That's relatively self-explanatory, right? In a situation like this, the first thing we should do is go and talk to the person one-on-one. I should say, this isn't necessarily appropriate for every situation. Jesus is giving us wisdom, but I don't think it's wisdom that's designed to apply across the board in every situation. Case in point, a woman, there's an attempted rape. The woman shouldn't go to the guy and show him his fault just between the two of them, okay? And there are other examples, like that's an extreme example. There are other examples like that. But generally speaking, in normal circumstances, Matthew 18 is the pattern to follow. Incidentally, the reason I say that it's not necessarily always the pattern to follow, sometimes you know, maybe you have someone and they're not sure, should I go to the person, should I talk to the pastor, what should I do? And they come to the pastor or maybe a Christian friend for counsel. There can be gossip, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. Truly seeking counsel on what to do. And then the person gets angry and they bring up Matthew 18, you should have come to me first. Well, okay, that person probably is less concerned about how biblical the other person was being, and they're probably more concerned that someone else now knows about their sin. I mean, that's usually the way that plays out. But you know, we go to the person one-on-one, and that's the way it begins. What if you go to someone, you confront them, and they refuse to listen to you? Well, it says, take one or two others along that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Unfortunately, this was something that Stacy and I had to do with each other at different points earlier in our marriage. Like, you know, maybe like 4 or 5 weeks ago. It was before that. Early in our marriage, There were times for both of us when we would have to do something like this. Stacy would come to me and in effect say, you know, Steve, you're being a jerk. And I would say, no, I'm not being a jerk. This is your fault. And then she would have to go get somebody else who would then come to me and say, yeah, Steve, you're being a jerk. And that was helpful. It was good in our marriage. Actually, she didn't go in that way. I think she was more specific about the sin issue. But, I mean, you get the point. I remember one time, and Stacy thought maybe I told you guys about this at one point, but I don't remember the details. Stacy and I were in the middle of an argument, and I thought, you know, I'm gonna do Matthew 18, right? And I'm gonna go and I'm gonna confront her. And I confronted her about the way that she was responding in that moment. And so when she didn't heed my counsel, all right, step two, right? And I'm off to the telephone to call my small group leader and talk to my small group leader about whatever sin issue that I saw in her. So I'm sitting here talking to my small group leader, Jim. I'm saying, yeah, Jim, you know, she's doing this. And the phone went dead. I mean, at that time, we had a phone that had a cord. It was like 30 foot long. And she was in the other room, unplugged the phone out of the wall. So I couldn't follow through on that. But, I mean, my timing was bad anyway, right? I mean, that's not the time to go and to, you know, take one or two others along in the middle of a heated argument. So the time to take one or two others along is after, Lord willing, there's been a calm discussion, or at least after there have been several attempts at a calm discussion. But when it comes to this point that we involve others, it should be people who do have some level of spiritual maturity, that do have some discernment. If I come to someone and there's a question about whether this person has truly sinned in the way that I'm suggesting they have, this person better have the discernment to be able to know whether or not that I'm being biblical on that point. Okay, so then what if the person doesn't listen to the one or two others? And so now two or three people have said the same thing. The text says, tell it to the church. Now, that doesn't mean that you should just stand up on Sunday morning and say, hey, I have an announcement, right? The way that we would do this in our church would be to communicate that with an elder. And in fact, you know, I might already know about it. If I'm one of the one or two others that you take along, I might already be in the loop. But if not, talk to me. I would probably go and talk to the person, get both sides of the story, get all of the facts. And if it is as it seems to be, and the sin in question is there, then we would communicate that to the entire church body, probably within the context of like a members-only meeting, maybe also sending out a letter to let members know about it. And the point, again, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church. So the implication is when you tell it to the church is going to be going to the person and telling the person about this issue and encouraging the person lovingly to repent and warning the person and admonishing the person. That's the point of all of this. Finally, if after all of that confrontation, the person doesn't repent, the text says, treat him as a pagan and a tax collector, which is to say that we treat the person as someone who's not a believer. We actually see this in 1 Corinthians 5. We see an example of when Paul encourages this. I want to just read the bulk of the passage in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So there was this guy who had his father's wife. He's having an adulterous relationship with his stepmom, apparently. And he, it seems, was unrepentant. So Paul says that the person should be removed from the assembly, from the church. And in fact, Paul says not even to eat with such a one, which underscores the extent to which the person is to be removed from fellowship. This just occurred to me, but I remember hearing in some contexts that a certain individual would be allowed to continue to meet with the church and worship with the church and participate on some level, maybe in a Sunday morning service or something like that. But if the church ever had a fellowship dinner, that the person wouldn't be welcome there because it says not even to eat with such a one. But the point is not that you can do everything except eat with them. The point is you can't do anything. They need to be removed from the assembly and don't even eat with them. That's the idea. Unfortunately, this is what it came to with Darlene. When Larry was confronted, he acknowledged his sin. He repented. He seemed truly broken. He showed fruit that seemed to indicate that he was truly repentant, but Darlene, on the other hand, it seemed every time she was confronted, she was constantly blaming her circumstances, her financial situation, her upbringing, the men that she was involved with, the church, her counselor, me, her small group leader. Whenever something she was confronted on something like that, she would never take personal responsibility for her sin. And I explained this to her. She was sort of, I don't know what other phrase to use, she was sort of, I guess, simple-minded and very unassuming, a little bit naive. Whatever was in her heart, it just sort of came out of her mouth. And she wasn't, you know, really a manipulator or anything like that. But essentially what was in her heart was, it was everyone else's fault. At least that's what she was saying. And so ultimately, she came under church discipline. She was removed from membership and excommunicated from the fellowship. And so where I want to focus now is, why would you do that? Why? I mean, wouldn't she have been better off if she could continue to come and to be a part of Bible studies and to attend church? And I mean, at least there she would be sitting under solid teaching. She might learn where it is that she was going wrong. Why is it that God would call us to respond this way? Some have suggested that church discipline is punitive, that it's designed to punish the person for their disobedience. And there are, instances in the Bible where you might misinterpret it that way, but really, there are no instances in which the church is called to punish anyone. In fact, if we think about what it is that Jesus did on the cross, he took our punishment, right? The idea that God would tell us to exact punishment, that's really the opposite of what the Bible teaches, vengeance is mine, right? If anybody's going to be exacting any punishment, it's going to be the Lord and not us. But, you know, a lot of people talk about ways of punishing, quote unquote, their children. So your children do something wrong, and whether it's spanking or grounding or taking away privileges or, you know, humiliation, whatever it is, it's punishment. Well, there's a distinction between punishment and discipline. Punishment is designed to make a person pay. It's designed to exact payment for a wrong committed. But that's not what discipline is. Discipline is for the good of the person. Discipline is designed to help. And that's the way church discipline is designed. It's designed to teach. It's designed to help the person. And there might be some discomfort with it, right? There might be pain with discipline, but nevertheless, it's not punitive. That's the entire tenor of Matthew 18, right? That the person might repent. Or in 1 Corinthians 5 that we read, Paul says to remove the person so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. The goal of church discipline is that the person might be restored. And this is in your notes. Church discipline is designed to lead the disciplined member to restoration. So that's one reason that God calls us to administer discipline. Secondly, church discipline is designed to protect the purity of the church. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And the idea there is that if a church member is allowed to continue in sexual sin or to embrace false doctrine or to embrace whatever form of ungodliness we might be talking about, then that becomes okay in the eyes of other members. And so, you know, if there are members who hold to different doctrines, then it becomes okay within the context of that community to embrace those doctrines. If there are members who don't attend church regularly, well, then it's okay to neglect meeting together. If there are members who get drunk, then it's okay to become drunk. And maybe, you know, maybe some Christians in the community, they know better and they know that it's not okay. But by the same token, it sort of makes it not as bad. And it makes it somewhat more acceptable. And over a generation, then it could easily become completely okay. So church discipline, it's designed to restore. It's designed to protect the purity of the church. And then lastly, church discipline is designed to protect the church's witness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about the church in Corinth, they're abusing spiritual gifts, and he's concerned if outsiders come in, what they're going to think. The church is to be distinct from the world, and part of the church's witness is the distinctiveness of the church, because God is really at work changing lives. He really does give us greater joy. He really does create community between people who might not naturally gravitate towards one another. Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And when the world sees us and they see the love that we have for one another and they see that there's something different in us, that commends the message of the gospel that we are communicating. About 6 months after Darlene came under church membership or church discipline and was removed from membership, she called me. And she came into my office. She wanted to speak to me. I met with her along with another woman who was on staff at the church. And again, every conversation I had ever had with Darlene up to that point was very obviously her making excuses, blaming others, not taking responsibility. But this time when she came in, the words that she said, you know, something to the effect that my sin caused all of this. And I've spent my entire life blaming other people and blaming my circumstances and making excuses, but it was my fault. And as she went on to talk about her sin, it was literally like I was talking to a different person. The kinds of things that she was saying were things that I had never heard from her before. And it was clear to me that she wasn't just telling me what I wanted to hear. In fact, I'm not even sure that she knew what I wanted to hear. I'm not sure that I ever really got through to her and was able to express to her what I wanted to hear, because she was so hardened by her sin. But she came back a changed person. She was restored to fellowship. Last I knew, she was doing well. She was focusing on her kids, and there was, you know, such a difference. That's what church discipline is designed to do. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, and I'll end here, says this: "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The Lord disciplines those he loves. And church discipline is loving. It's aimed at the restoration of the person. It's aimed to protect the purity of the church. And it's aimed to protect the witness of the church for the joy of the nations. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you discipline us, for the way that you work in our lives, and for the painful things that you sometimes allow us to go through, which help us to grow. Things which you take and use for our good. We pray that you would help us to be faithful as a church in this regard. We pray that your grace might be manifest in such a way that excommunication wouldn't ever be necessary. And yet we look to you and we put our faith and our confidence in you, and ask that you would help us to continue to do that and to rely upon you. As we turn to the Lord's Supper, God, we pray that you would help us to remember what Jesus has done. Help us to consider the good news of the gospel that's proclaimed in the Lord's Supper, and lead us to greater levels of worship and obedience in our lives. We ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen.